I'll open us in prayer. Father, we're so privileged to have the power of prayer, Lord. The only thing the disciples ever asked you how to do was not how to run the church, not how to teach Sunday school, but how to pray. So, Lord, teach us to pray for the folks that are on this board. There's more than that in this room. You know that. You know every heart. You know every need. And so, Father, we just pray for your healing power and for your supernatural wisdom and supernatural strength and whatever else the needs may be on this board. And we lay them at your feet, Lord, because you told us to come to you if we were labored and heavy burdened. So we lay our burdens at your feet. Give us the grace to accept your will in all of these situations. And now, Lord, bless us as we come to partake in the living bread, the bread of life, as we open your word. Move me out of the way and speak to us, Holy Spirit. Show us what you see and what you hear in these scriptures. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, well, we wound up Acts, if you weren't here last week. So we're going to begin our study today of the epistles of John. Not the Gospel of John. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. Just go to Revelation, the last book in your Bible, and then turn back two or three pages and you'll be there. Three epistles, three letters. Epistles is just another name for letter. Short books. You can read all three of them in about 15 or 20 minutes. And I promise you, I'm a slow reader, so no excuse for not reading these books. Some believe these three letters were the last books that were written in the that are included in the Bible. I don't know. Could be. John wrote these three letters. How many books in the Bible did John write total? Well, you got these three letters, right? Five. That's right. You got these three letters. You got the Gospel of John, and then you got the Book of Revelation, right? So, the John we're talking about here is the Apostle John. It's the disciple of Jesus, one of the 12 disciples that Jesus called. John was the youngest one of them all. In the end, he was the oldest one when he died. You know, all the disciples died horrific deaths as martyrs for Jesus, and yet none of them ever denounced Jesus. You know, people won't die for a lie. Some people will die for the truth, but no one will die for a lie. But none of them ever died or denied Jesus. But they all died a martyr's death except our boy John here. And they tried to kill him. They boiled him in oil, but he didn't die. He didn't die because he was a friar. I've been waiting to tell that all week. I'm glad y'all got it. I figured y'all wouldn't get it. But anyway, most believe John was about 16 when Jesus called him, but some believe he could have been as young as 14 years old, and he very well could have been. He would have been considered a man at that age. He would have been bar mitzvahed, if I can say it that way, at the age of 13, so he would have been considered a man. He would have, bar mitzvah. He was a son of the law. That's what bar mitzvah means, son of the law, son of Judaism. As a young man, John tended to be sort of hot-headed. You know, we tend to think of him as being gentle and quiet, and in the end he was, but not when he was young. He was given to sharp outbursts. He was impulsive, shooting off at the mouth. He and his brother James, they were a rowdy pair. You remember the Lord gave them a nickname. Remember what it was? Sons of Thunder. You know, Sons of Thunder? Leather robes with a Sons of Thunder patch on the back, you know, all that kind of thing. Do you remember why he gave them that nickname? They were walking through a Samaritan village and they refused to accept who Jesus was. So James and John said, "Lord, let's call down some fire on these people. You want us to just fry them right here, you know?" And Jesus was like, "No, dude, I didn't come to kill people. I came to save people." And so he nicknamed them the Sons of Thunder. But in time, he became known as the Apostle of Love. He had a complete transformation in his life, and he ended up being noted for his gentleness and his kindness and his graciousness. They called him the Virgin Apostle. Now, as far as we know, he never got married. We don't have record of it. But he wasn't really called the Virgin Apostle for that reason. It was more because of the purity of his life. The Holy Spirit just utterly transformed him, and he was forever changed. And by the time he's writing this letter here, he's an old man. I mean, some believe John could have lived past 100 years old. Most think he was maybe in his mid-90s when he died, but he could have been well over 100. After 90, it's all the same, I guess. But anyway, he's old and he's feeble at this point. Now, first of all, some believe this letter is really not even a letter. They think it could have been a sermon that got turned into a letter, because you'll notice as you go through here, it doesn't start with any kind of salutation. It's not addressed to anybody. You know, back in the day when letters were written back in the Bible times, you know, we sign our name at the end, and they, it's just the opposite. Back then, they would start off giving their name and who the letter was to, and you don't see that here. All the letters in the Bible, with the exception of Hebrews, starts out with a salutation, and this doesn't. Others believe this could have been a cover letter to his gospel. That makes a lot of sense too. Now, all of that's speculation, but I think it's educated speculation. Now, anytime you study the Bible, knowing context is crucial. So let me just give you a little background why he's writing this letter and what's going on. There were certainly persecutions outside the church. There's always been that. But I think Paul is really writing this to combat issues inside the church. And one of the things that prompted this writing, or this sermon, whatever you want to call it, were a group of folks we've talked about before known as the Gnostics. Remember them? G-N-O-S-T-I-C, Gnostics. They were a faction inside the church that were perverting the gospel. Gnosticism is the opposite of agnosticism. A Gnostic is the opposite of an agnostic. What is an agnostic? What is agnosticism? Just a layman's, you ain't got to give me a proper definition. Just your, what is an agnostic? What do they believe? Yeah, they say, well, I'm not saying there is a God. I'm not saying there's not a God. You can't know whether, no, they say no one knows whether there's a God or not. There's a lot of, I know you know there's a lot of atheists on the college campuses today. There's a lot of agnostics too. Charles Spurgeon used to say agnostic is the Greek word for the Latin word ignoramus. Because the agnostic says, I do not know. But the Gnostic says, I do know. In fact, I know more than you. And that's kind of the way they were. They thought they had superior knowledge to everyday simple Christians like you and I, and they considered themselves to be sort of superior saints. Now, they weren't anti-Christian, not in their mind. If you'd accused them of that, they'd have said, oh, no, we're not anti-Christian at all. And these Gnostics are alive and well in the church today. They just don't carry the name Gnostic or the label anymore. And if you don't think it's true, I simply point you to the Book of Mormons. They say your Bible is a fine book, but it's not all of the gospel. It's not all of God's revelation. You need our book to know everything. You know, so that's the way the Gnostics think. So that's like I said, same thing kind of going on today. And one of the things, and they believed a lot of weird things, but one of the things they believed and taught was that Jesus was not really a man. He was not a flesh and blood man like you and I would call him. They said he was more like a spirit or a phantom, you might say. He looked like a man, but he really wasn't a man. They said that at his baptism, the Spirit of the Christ came upon him, and then when he was hanging on the Christ, hanging on the cross, the Spirit of the Christ left him. And they said weird things like, when he walked along the sands of the beach, he didn't leave any footprints, you know. So they would say, you know, they believed all flesh was sinful and wrong. So they would say, how could a holy God take on sinful flesh? And I guess they'd be right in asking that if Jesus were not born of a virgin. Anyway, to them, Jesus is more of a phantom of spirit. They said he was the embodiment of God. Therefore, he couldn't have been a flesh and blood man. He looked like a man, walked like a man, talked like a man. But does it even matter, though? Does it matter that whether Jesus was a flesh and blood man or so? What if he was a spirit? Does it matter? Why does it matter? I agree, it matters. It matters a great deal. There's a great article on this. Y'all familiar with the Answers in Genesis group, their website? They got a great article on this. Why did Jesus take on human nature? I highly recommend it. But sometimes today, you know, we get so focused on the deity of Christ, we sort of lose sight of the humanity of Christ. And it's vitally, vitally important. Jesus didn't just die for us. He lived for us. You with me? I mean, if all Jesus had to do was die, he could have come down here on Good Friday, went to trial, got crucified, and left on Sunday. But he didn't do that. He came here and he lived for 33 years for a reason. You know, the Bible says we were all born in sin. We all sin. No one is righteous. No, not one. You know, and it's true. I mean, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. But someone could make the argument, well, we have to sin. You know, just like we have to have oxygen to breathe. We have to sin. It's part of our, it's who we are. But Jesus' life came and proved that you can live with the power of the Holy Spirit. You can live a sinless life. He proved that that sin is not a requirement to live, just like oxygen is not is a requirement to live. Am I making sense what I'm saying there? So, I just, vitally important that you get that down big, plain, and straight. Jesus is the God-man. He was God. He is God. So, but anyway, all of this was confusing the early church. Was Jesus a man? Was he not? Did it matter? She's shaking up their faith. But John's going to tell us over in chapter 2 and verse 26, he's going to say, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. John's setting the record straight. As we go through this little book, John's going to give us about four reasons, some argue five, four reasons for writing this book. You could call this a four-part sermon if you wanted to. He's going to say in verse 3 of this chapter, that you may have fellowship with us. That's one reason he wrote it. He's going to say in verse 4 of this chapter, so that your joy may be full. In chapter 2, verse 1, he'll say, I wrote this so that you may not sin. And in verse 13 of chapter 5, he's going to say, so that you may have eternal life. So that's what John's speaking into, writing into. That's a long introduction, and I apologize for that. But I just think it's necessary to tee this scripture up. You know, in John's gospel, he said in chapter 20, verse 31, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Here in John 1, he said, in 5:13, he says, these things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Where I'm trying to go with that, he wrote the gospel so that you could believe. He wrote this letter so that you can know. So if you got doubts about your salvation, you're in the right Bible study. So hang with us. All right. Let's look at verse 1. I know y'all glad to get me quit shut my mouth and get into the Word. Verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. First of all, let me just say, if you read that before you got here and got to the end of that and thought, what did he just say? I can tell you that this is a difficultly constructed paragraph. Dodd calls this a grammatical, grammatical tangle. In fact, I think the first verses 2, 3, and 4 are one, I think about Ms. Courtner, one long run-on sentence. So it's written awkwardly in Greek, and it's translated awkwardly in English. And it's not so much that it's awkward, it's just difficult to understand because it says so much in so few words. And because it says so much so concisely, it makes it very difficult to grasp. Yet, as complicated as that paragraph is, I think we could go back here and grab one of our children out of the preschool, or not preschool, but the ones that can read, and have them read these first three verses. And I think they'd read it one time, and you could ask them, who's that talking about? And I think they'd say, that's Jesus. You know, someone has well said, the Bible is shallow enough for a child to wade in, but deep enough for an elephant to drown in. And it really is. This is heady stuff, but it's sublimely simple all at the same time. Now, I don't know if you write in your Bibles. I do. I got into where I can't hardly read my Bible without a pen in my hand. And I'm not saying you have to. It doesn't make you more holy if you do or you don't. But I went through these verses, and I put a box around the three, I'd call them nouns, and then I circled the verbs. So look at the nouns. Now, let's say we have no idea what we never read the Bible before. If you can imagine your memory bank being erased, and we're asking ourselves, who's John talking about here? And this is not an English class, so if I get my grammatical terms wrong, please forgive me of that. But the first noun, the first subject matter I see John talking about here is the very first thing he says there. That which was from the beginning. You see that? I put a box around that. The second one I see is the word of life at the end of verse 1. I got a box around that too. And the third noun or entity I see here is there in verse 2. We declare to you that eternal life. So, three different times here, John identifies who he's writing about. That which was from the beginning, the word of life, and the eternal life. That eternal life. You tracking with me? All right. And then I circled the verbs. Look at the verbs. What are some of the verbs you see there? Somebody call them out. What do you see there starting in verse the first? We have, do what? Was. Heard. There you go. Seen. Somebody just said it. Looked upon. Handled. Our hands have handled. Heard. Seen. Looked. Handled. And that really is a kind of an outline of these first few verses here. That which was from the beginning, the word of life, the eternal life, which we have heard, seen, looked upon, hands have held. That's kind of the outline. That makes sense to you? And John uses these uses these names and phrases for who he's writing at, but in a minute he's going to let the cat out of the bag when he gets down to the end of verse 3, and he'll plainly say, he's talking about Jesus Christ. This is exactly what he does in his gospel. He starts out talking about somebody called the Word of life, the Word, you know, the Word became life, the Word dwelt among us, and then he gets down to, I think it's verse 17, of that chapter, and he plainly says he's talking about Jesus, and that's what he's doing. That's what he's doing here, kind of the same style. So let's look at each one of these three names here. That which was from the beginning. The Greek phrase for that is the Greek word hos, H-O-S, and that could just as easily be translated who, that who from the beginning, or he who was from the beginning. It could just as easily be translated like that. And notice what it says, that which was from the beginning. That sounds a little like the words in the beginning, right? which is how his gospel started, in the beginning. Where else have you heard in the beginning? Genesis 1:1. Sounds, they all, you got here in John 1:1, that which was from the beginning. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. And Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning. And they all three sound alike, and that ain't an accident. John is purposely taking us back to when time began, creation began. Actually, he's taking us back further than that. Jesus did not begin in Bethlehem, okay? I hope you know that by now. He didn't even begin in the Garden of Eden. When time started, Jesus was already here. I think eternity is a hard concept anyway, but we have more of a little understanding of thinking of eternity in that direction, but less in that direction, how Jesus didn't have a beginning. But the Bible nowhere teaches that Christ had his beginning in Bethlehem. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, but it says, unto us a son is given. You see the subtlety there? The son wasn't given because the son wasn't born, the son was given because the son was already here. He stepped out of eternity. For those that want to say, you know, Jesus was a good man born in Bethlehem, they're wrong as rain. He may have come down here 2,000 years ago, but that's not where he started. He never didn't exist. Then you got the name, the next name there that we looked at, the Word of Life. And that might sound like a weird name for somebody. It would to you and I, but it's the Greek word for the Greek word for word is logos, logos, L-O-G-O-S. It's a tricky word to translate in English, but it was a word that had very significant meaning to the Greeks of John's day and to the Jews as well. The Greeks had this understanding that the word logos, it was what they might call their higher power. Does that make sense? I mean, the logos, the word, was what made sense of the world in their eyes. And the logos was this nameless, faceless deity out there that held everything together and gave everything reason. And Plato or somebody said, everything begins with a thought, or everything begins with the logos. And the Jews understood the logos to mean the same thing, except they took it to the nth degree higher. The Jews said, well, if there is a perfect thought that gives everything meaning, then there must be a perfect thinker. And so they understood the logos, the word, to be talking about God himself. In other words, the logos, the word of life, as we see here, is to speak of God himself. And they often spoke of God in those terms. You remember the Jews, they didn't feel worthy to write the name of God or even speak the name of God because he was too holy. And so sometimes they would use logos or the word. That's what they would call him instead of using the name Jehovah or Yahweh. Does that make sense? So when John used this name, the Word of Life, they would have understood that he's in essence talking about God, Jehovah. And so what John's telling his writers here, or his readers here, he says, for centuries we've been reading, writing, talking about the Logos, the higher power. Well, I'm here to tell you I know who he is, and I know his name. And his name is Jesus. He's saying, I know, I had a personal experience with God. Not as God the Father, but as God the Son. Third name we looked at was eternal life. Let me read this to you out of the New Living Translation. Not the Living Bible, but the New Living Translation. Brian, I know you have this translation. I think it really captures the essence of verse 2 very well. Listen to this. This one who is life itself was revealed to us, and we have seen him. And now we testify and proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. He was with the Father, and then he was revealed to us. He is the one who is eternal life. If someone were to ask you, what is eternal life? I think most of us would say, well, it's living forever, never dying. I think few of us would answer that eternal life is literally Jesus Christ. That's what Scripture teaches. Eternal life is a person. It's Jesus. That's why the Bible speaks of us having eternal life now. You don't get eternal life when you die. You get eternal life when you accept Jesus. You got it right now if you're a follower. Are y'all with me? I'm doing a lot of talking. Look again at verse 2. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What does manifest mean? Give me a definition for manifest. To make known, that's a good one. When something is manifested, it makes itself known. It expresses itself. It's revealed. It reveals itself. And that's what it's saying here. Eternal life, as he calls him, was manifested itself in the flesh. Eternal life revealed himself in the form of Jesus. This is the whole mystery of the Trinity. Please understand, God is not 50% God and 50% man. God is 100% God. He is 100% man, and he is 100% spirit. Makes perfect mathematical sense, right? I mean, like the man said, try to explain the Trinity and you'll lose your mind. Try to explain it away and you'll lose your soul. So we ain't got time to unravel the Trinity. In fact, you can't. It's just too mysterious. So then those are the nouns or the names, and then you got the verbs we listed. We have heard, we have seen, we have looked upon, our hands have handled, heard, seen, looked, handled. John says, what John's saying here, this ain't theory I'm talking to you about. This is not theology. This is firsthand knowledge. I was there, been there and done that. We heard him, we saw him with our own eyes, we looked upon him, we handled him, we touched him. I know what I'm talking about. Now, two of those things sound the same. It says here, we have seen with our eyes and which we have looked upon. That sounds redundant, but that's not the same thing. They're two different things. Of course, they saw Jesus, but when it says we have looked upon, that's different. That's to say we observed him, we inspected him. When you go to the grocery store, you don't see the apples. You look upon the apples, you inspect them, you examine them, and that's what John is saying here. We hung out with Jesus for 3 years. This is firsthand knowledge I'm giving you. Think about coming to the realization that you hung out with the Ancient of Days for 3 years. I can't get my head around that. And I don't think the apostles, I don't think they understood. Yes, they knew when Jesus was here and with them that he was the Messiah, but I don't think they understood the full gravity of what that meant. I'm standing here talking to Almighty God. I don't think it was till the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost that it was revealed to them. You know what I'm saying? I think it took the Holy Spirit to make them understand. And then they probably stepped back and said, oh my goodness, what just happened? You know, we were hanging out with God for 3 years here. So that's who he's writing about here. Let's look at why he's writing here. You know, he gives us two of the four reasons I mentioned here in this first paragraph. That you may have fellowship with us. And verse 4 says that your joy may be full. Verse 3 there. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. One of the reasons John's writing this is so that we, the reader, can have fellowship with each other. I read a great comment this week. I don't even remember who wrote it. But he said, you and I, as Christians, should have more in common with a Christian that lives in Outer Mongolia than we do with a next door neighbor that doesn't know Christ. We got more in common with that person living on the other side of the globe than we do with the person next to us that doesn't know Christ. That's fellowship. And notice, This is not just fellowship with each other, as wonderful as that is. This is also fellowship with the Father, with His Son, Jesus Christ. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You and I don't think too much about that. We say all the time, we have a fellowship with God, we have a relationship with God, and we do. But back in the day, this was a revolutionary concept. The Jews just didn't think of God in these terms. You remember when the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Teach us to pray"? And you remember what Jesus said? He said, "Sure, I'd be happy to." Pray something like this: "Our Father, which art in heaven." And I would imagine just about then, the disciples' jaw hit the floor, because nobody talked about God as a Father the way Jesus did. I mean, speaking of God as your Almighty God as your Father, that was incredible to them. You know, they never dreamed you could have a relationship with God like a father and a son have. But Jesus, this is radical for the day. But Jesus said, "Yeah, it's the proper way. You know, that's what the way it should be." He came to give access, open the door to a relationship with God the Father. Not only is He our God, not only is He our Savior, He is also our closest friend and confidant. I mentioned that coworker. She's up there in the hospital. She's all by herself, facing the scariest days of her life. None of her family can get to her. She's up there with a bunch of strangers she's never seen in her life. And I'm thinking, how wonderful it is, because she is a believer. I happen to know she's a believer. So she's not alone. She's having fellowship with Christ. And, you know, she didn't know that was going to happen, but she had already accepted Christ. She had that fellowship. She's not alone, and I'm so thankful for that for her. I've worried to death about her, but I know Jesus has got her. And she sent a text the other day and said, "Hey, I met a fellow Christian, and a nurse, and she stopped and prayed with me." So it's a wonderful thing. I work in you brought this up, you know, this is not part of the lesson. You would not believe the business I work in, the company I work in. It's like working for a church. I mean, it's nothing. Everybody in there, except maybe one, is a believer. And not only are we all believers, we're real, real vocal about our beliefs. And so it's nothing for us to pass around important company emails and end them with "Praise Jesus" or "God is good" or you know, "The Lord blessed us with this," and "The Lord did that." We stop in the middle of the hallways, and yeah, we're guys. We talk about, you know, Saturday's football game, but we just as easily stop and we'll talk about a piece of scripture for a few minutes around the water cooler. So I'm thankful for that. I thought a lot about that when you're preaching, what a blessing that is. Whew. That's just kind of the opening there. I kind of had to, like I said, tee things up. That's a powerful opening, that first paragraph, though. But like I said earlier, if you have doubts about your faith, and we all go through that, that's not news flash for anybody. This is a great study. I just urge you to get into it. Read it. Buy you a commentary and read it, and read that too. Just try to sink your teeth in this. I think you'll get far more blessing out of it than you can imagine. Any questions or comments about any of that?
One of the things, Billy, I thought of when you were reading verse 1, the things that you have seen, heard, looked at, handled. He was an apostle, and that's what you had to be able to give testimony to, is that you are an eyewitness of the word of life.
Yeah.
And the apostles, nobody would die for a lie. They all died for the truth.
That's right.
And because they had seen,
Yeah.
What a powerful oath to a great book. And I think everybody in here at some point in time has struggled with their salvation, about whether or not you're really saved or whether or not you're born again. That's what 1 John's all about.
Yeah, man.
No, I can't wait. Billy's going to do a great job.
Anything else? I can close this out.
Father, thank you for another time of study. I just pray, Lord, as we go through this, that every lesson, every word, every verse, every chapter in these books, that you will reveal yourself to us stronger and plainer and mightier, and that you will, any of us that are struggling with doubts, and we all do, and we all do that, Lord, and there's comfort in knowing that, but at the same time, I don't want to doubt. I want to know. So help us, Father. We're in your hands. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.